Someone has likened the book of 1 John to a spiral staircase because the author keeps returning to the same three themes: love, obedience, and truth. But each time he rises to a higher level of responsibility and challenge. In our message the last time, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the moral test of the believer's faith, are we obedient, was predominant. But it ended with a transition to the social test, as you notice in verse 10 of 1 John 3. It says, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now this return to the social test, do we love one another, raises it to a higher level. For we are taught forcefully and very practically that there is no escape from the fact that love is the sine qua non of the Christian life. That's a Latin phrase that simply means it is that without which there can be no life. John introduces his subject today so clearly in verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, he very carefully develops this theme for us today, beginning with the fact that love is the original commandment of God. John didn't make up the commandment to love one another. Jesus didn't even originate it, though he lived it to a higher degree than anyone before or since. No, the commandment to love goes back to the beginning. In fact, we can go back to the very first human family and find out what happens when love is not practiced. For the author goes on to mention that Cain violated this commandment. Verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, all of us are somewhat familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. They were brothers who brought sacrifices to God. Cain was not an atheist. He was a worshiper. But he was not a true worshiper. For John says he belonged to the evil one. There are many who worship today, millions who are doing so this very hour. And some of them are bringing costly sacrifices, but they are not true worshipers. Cain's offering was refused by God, while his brother's was accepted. And there are two possible reasons for that. One is that Cain brought the wrong offering. The other is that he came with the wrong attitude. And since we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel brought his in faith, I would assume that the biggest problem with Cain's offering was that he did not come in faith. He came perhaps in pride. At any rate, Cain slew his brother. The original Hebrew says he cut his throat. It was a violent murder. Was it because his brother was evil and deserved to be killed? No, it was because his brother was righteous. And that showed Cain's heart for what it really was. And he lashed out in hatred and murdered his brother. That connection between hatred and murder is going to be important in a couple of verses. Hang on to it. Our text then goes on to indicate that not only did Cain violate God's original commandment to love, but the world violates it all the time. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Cain is the prototype of the world. It shouldn't surprise us that Cain's progeny would still be treating Abel's progeny as it is. In fact, Jesus spoke to this very point in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, I would say that an implication of that is that if we're not having any trouble with the world, it may very well be because the world sees nothing of God in our lives to hate. Now, having affirmed that love is the original commandment of God, and having shown extreme negative examples of what results when love is not practiced, both in the life of Cain and in the world's attitude toward believers, the apostle now turns to the fact that love is the proof of spiritual life. Or to put it another way, love is a necessary condition for salvation. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Passing from death to life is simply a poetic way of speaking of salvation. All of us are stillborn, spiritually speaking. It's only when we place our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we pass from death into life. But how do we know whether that supernatural rebirth has been our own experience? How do we know for sure if we're a believer? After all, believers don't glow in the dark, at least not literally. Believers don't have a distinctive blood type. Believers don't all speak with a holy voice. How can we know? Well, some would say it's easy. Just check the church rolls and see if you've been baptized or confirmed. Others would say that you just give somebody a doctrinal exam. If they pass, then they must be a believer. If they don't pass, they're not. We have a way of trying to determine that question here at the church by hearing people's testimonies. If they use the right jargon, we assume that they are believers. If they don't, we're a little suspicious of them. But John has a different approach, friends. John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And my logic tells me that the obverse of that is true as well. We know that we have not passed from death to life if we don't love our brothers. And we're a little uncomfortable with that. It's easier to give somebody a doctrinal exam than it is to examine their life or even our own lives. And it's not foolproof, because as I've noted for you, this is a necessary condition for claiming salvation, but it's not a sufficient one. What I mean by that is it's possible for a person to show love for his brothers and he not be a true believer. He may be doing it out of human motivation, conceivably even satanic motivation, although that's much less likely. But it's possible for a person to seem like a person of love and not know God. Something can be necessary without being sufficient. For example, if I were to say that clean air is a necessary condition for a healthy life, you would agree with that. But if we put a person in a room and gave them all the clean air in the world, but we didn't give them food and water and appropriate temperature, they would still die. Clean air is necessary, but it isn't sufficient for eternal, for physical life. So, love is a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition. In fact, even in verse 23 here in our passage, we are told that one must also believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is another necessary condition. Now, the second point that John makes in establishing that love is the proof of spiritual life is this: hatred is incompatible with eternal life. Hatred is incompatible. Verse 15 goes on, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. John is using a syllogism of sorts here. The two major premises are, one who hates his brother is a murderer. A murderer doesn't have eternal life. The conclusion that he wants us to draw is, therefore, one who hates his brother also does not have eternal life. The notion that hatred is really murder goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was talking to the Jewish people about the fifth commandment. He says, you all believe in the fifth commandment, you shouldn't murder. Let me tell you something. You don't understand that commandment very well. He says, you say, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The reason why the hater is equated with the murderer is that when we hate, we are in effect wishing that person that we hate didn't exist. We wish him dead. We just don't have the courage to kill him. And the last part of verse 15 is very difficult, and I confess to you that I don't know exactly what to do with it. It says, you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. I struggle with accepting that at face value because it seems to me that David was a child of God both before and after he murdered Uriah the Hittite. And Jesus prayed from the cross regarding his own murderers, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, which implies to me that they are forgivable. I don't know exactly what to do with that dilemma. But I would suggest to you that throughout this third chapter of 1 John, the author is concerned with the habits of life of the believer. The true believer does not sin, he says. And we interpreted that as meaning the true believer does not practice sin. He does not develop sin habits. He recognizes sin habits as incompatible with spiritual life. Maybe that would help us here too. That the one who hates, hatred just is incompatible with his claim to be a Christian. In fact, I think occasional incidents of anger actually prove this principle. For a believer who has hate in his heart is an absolutely miserable person. His feelings make clear to him that something is wrong. And I've seen that over and over, in my own life as well as in other people's lives. If hatred is incompatible with a claim to be a child of God, I think it's appropriate that we stop here a moment and ask ourselves a couple of questions. Is there anyone we hate to the point that we would actually be satisfied, probably secretly, but satisfied if that person died? Is there anybody in that category? Or if that person just left our presence, got out of our life? Let me focus it a little more. Is there anyone in the body of Christ that we feel that way about? A couple weeks ago, I heard a fellow believer say regarding Jim Baker, I'm glad he got 45 years. It's just too bad they didn't string him up. Now, I've got some problems with Jim Baker. I think he deserves rebuke and he deserves discipline. But I don't think he deserves hate. Let's focus it even a bit more. Is there anyone in this body that you feel hatred toward? Anyone? Several times recently, individuals have said to me that there is someone in the family that won't speak to them. They're not sure why. They're just avoided like the plague. They feel rejected. Friends, that ought not to be in the body of Christ. It just shouldn't be. I don't know if that qualifies as hatred and murder, but it sure looks like it to these individuals. It sure looks like it. Completely out of place. There may be someone here this morning who needs to do some special business with God and then with a fellow member of the body before coming back to bring their gifts or their worship. Hatred is incompatible with eternal life. Thirdly, Love is the example of Christ lived out in our lives. In fact, the example of Christ defines love. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That defines love. There are a lot of profound and interesting definitions of love. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians gives a bunch of them. Love is kind, love is this, love is that. This is the best. This is the definition of love par excellence. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. If you want to see love in action, look at him. But Jesus' example is not just there to be admired. It is there to be imitated. For verse 16 goes on, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's possible that very few of you have been called upon to do that at any point in your life. We're not living in a threatening society where Christians are persecuted and they have to make decisions like this. It was the case in the first century. John's basically saying that accepting martyrdom is preferable to saving one's own skin. I don't know whether I'm capable of that. Not having confronted it in my life, I'm not sure. I hope I would be. But notice, please, in verse 17, that the example of Christ is to be applied very practically. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? What this verse adds to the discussion is that a person doesn't even have to hate his brother in order to sin. If he just ignores his brother in need, it is sin. Did you notice the transition from the plural brothers in verse 16 to the singular brother in verse 17? Ask yourself, why did he do that? And I suggest to you that the apostle knows that it is easier for us to be enthusiastic about loving humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual people. Some of us will find it easier to fill the little cardboard banks that we handed out last week for world disaster relief than we would find it to give $50 to a fellow believer who's working two jobs to make ends meet. I think that loving everybody in general is often an excuse for loving nobody in particular. All of us know, of course, that we live in a world where the needs are unlimited. While the resources are limited, at least mine are, is John saying that as long as there is one person in this world who has less than I do, that I'm obligated to give to that person? Let's look at what he actually says. He says, the need must be seen if you see your brother in need. I don't think that means a passing glance or a vague awareness. I think he's speaking of needs that God specifically brings across our path, needs that stare us in the face. It is not our failure to feed the famine-ridden people of the Sudan that will bring judgment upon our heads, in my estimation, though we should do something to help them. It is our failure to meet the needs of our brothers who are walking with us that will condemn us. You say there's no hunger in West County. Well, that's probably true, but I do know of a few people in this church who don't know where their next rent payment is coming from. If we don't know that, maybe we don't know one another well enough. First, you have to see your brother's need. Then, secondly, you have to have resources to help. He's speaking of the one who has this world's goods and are holding them so tightly and refusing to share except with family and close friends. That's who John is condemning. We can't leave this topic without commenting on the summary he gives us in verse 18. Listen to it. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Protestations of love are just not enough. Actions speak louder than words. Love is neither sentiment nor talk. It is not even prayer talk. It is action. This came home to me in a rather startling fashion in the last 3 weeks. It was 3 weeks ago tomorrow. I called Gary Jost. It was the day after I learned about his tumor. And I told Gary I loved him. And I meant it. But that night, one of our elders left home at midnight and drove 7 hours to Fort Wayne and sat up with Gary for 3 nights. Didn't cost me much, about $2 probably, to tell Gary I loved him. Cost that busy businessman a lot to go up there and show him that he loved him. Don't overlook the fact that love must be with actions and in truth, according to verse 18. This is important because we have an enormous capacity to use the word love for actions that are self-motivated or even lustful. Take a young couple that's in love and decides to live together or at least sleep together. You might call that love in action, but you can't call it love in truth because it's violating God's clear commands. The truly loving thing for them to do is to respect one another's personhood and wait until they are irrevocably committed to one another. Love must be in deed and in truth. Now, I could focus this morning on our obligation to love one another. I could put everyone on a guilt trip. Maybe you're already there. I could talk about our failures. But frankly, I would rather encourage you by the evidence that this is happening in our body to an amazing extent. I want to share 3 letters that I received regarding a family that most of you have never met. It's the Linder family, whose little 3-year-old daughter died a few weeks ago. They had moved here from California to a town in eastern Illinois, 3 hours from here. We got a phone call at the office one day from somebody in California saying this family was down at Barnes Hospital. Their daughter was in a coma. They need somebody. I was out of town that day, and Alan Boggs and Gary Kotoff went down there to Barnes and began to minister to that family. Here's a letter I received from Mrs. Linder, if I can find it. Now, this one's from Mike, the father. He says, I'm working on family paperwork piled up since August. On the tape player is a praise tape sent by a brother in your congregation. Scattered on the desk are thoughtful cards from people in St. Louis. Even if we could, we will never forget your ministry to us. You all are sons of light who do not sleep as others do, and you continue to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. A few days later, I got a letter from Bev Linder. She says, Dear Pastor and Congregation of EV Free Church, I want to thank you for loving us in such a tangible way during the illness of our daughter, Christy. Because we had so recently moved to Illinois, when Christy got ill, we had no church family and no close friends. We were pretty much all alone in a gloomy situation. We were also quite vulnerable to Satan's lies concerning God's love and care for us. As we watched our little girl slowly die over the course of 6 weeks, it was difficult to see God's goodness. But we did see God's goodness through His people. Our friends from long distance, along with many people from your congregation, showed us such heartfelt concern that often I said to myself, God must care because His people care so deeply. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34. Your physical presence was one way that God was near to us when we were brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Then I got a letter from California from a woman named Karen Gill. Dear Pastor Andrus, I'm a good friend of Mike and Bev Linders. I'm sure they have already expressed their appreciation to all of you for the time you gave to their family. But I, too, wanted to say thank you. I'm sure you saw and felt the deep pain they were experiencing and that you were aware that most of their friends and family were back in California. It was deeply encouraging to see the body of Christ come to their aid. Thank you for caring for people you did not know. I know that Christians are called to demonstrate the type of love that you and your congregation have shown this family, but to see it in action is truly a joy. Well, I say amen to that. I am encouraged. I am thankful to see that kind of thing in the body. I stopped my sermon here for a few moments in the first service, and I want to do it again. I want to ask you to preach for a minute. Those of you who have experienced tangible evidences of the love of the body, I just want you to stand and in 30 seconds or less, share examples of that. That's a little risky, but it didn't turn out that way in the first service. We had many, many examples shared. Anyone? Just stand where you are and tell us some tangible evidence of the love of the body for you. Carol? Kept coming up in the sharing in the first service. People that God has given a special ministry of encouragement and love to. Exciting. Julie?
A bulletin today about 50 people who showed their love in tangible ways to the Jost family. That list could be made much longer.
This is encouraging. This is exciting. This is what the body is all about, friends. By the way, there's something that goes along with this, and that's the ability to receive love. Some people are better at giving it than they are at receiving it. We have to be willing to swallow our pride sometimes and say, I'm needy, and I need the body. Let's not forget to do that. But these testimonies bring to my mind the 2 Thessalonians 1:3, where Paul said, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you for each other is increasing. And I see that, and I praise God for it. Fourthly, quickly, the last point. Love is the answer to doubt. You ever have doubts about your spiritual life, your relationship with God? I think most Christians do at some point or other. Assurance is the central theme of the book of 1 John. When we come across someone who has doubts, we usually point them to the Word and we say, just look at what God says here. He says if you believe on Him, you'll be saved. Or we try other things. John tries something different. He says, look at your life. Look at the evidence of love for your brothers. That is an evidence that your faith is real. He says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. If your conscience begins to condemn you, yes, look at the Word of God and what it says, but also look at the evidence in your life. Hopefully there'll be some there. In verse 20, He says, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, that could be a terrifying thought, but I don't think John means it that way. I think he means for it to be a reassuring thought. Your conscience may condemn you unnecessarily. God knows you in and out. He knows your motives. He knows the little things you have done. Let him be your judge. Don't even let your conscience be your final judge. Let God be. So a life of love results in assurance of salvation. Secondly, a life of love results in answered prayer. Look at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. The one who practices love for his brother finds peace for his condemning heart. And when his conscience is clear before God, the answers to prayer come rolling in. Now, there are other conditions for answered prayer that we find elsewhere in the scripture. But here his central point is that unanswered prayer may be directly tied to hatred or a lack of love in our lives. If you've been beseeching God and asking for his help on something and you haven't found that, maybe you ought to ask yourself, is there a spirit of hatred in my heart that needs to be dealt with first before the windows of heaven can be opened? And then thirdly, a life of love results in Christ being at home in the believer's heart. He says, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, the commands that we must obey here are spelled out in the previous verse. It says, we are to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. Those are the basic commands of God. Believe in his Son and love one another. And if those things are true, Christ is at home in your heart. I don't think the word abide here or live should be taken too literally, that if you're not loving somebody, Christ leaves your life. But if you are showing love to your brothers, Jesus is at home there. He is in fellowship with you and you with him. And you and Christ and the Holy Spirit are one happy family. And I believe it was Charlie Brown who said, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. John says, You can't have it that way. Even if you claim to love people, not just mankind, but people, if you're not showing it in deed and in truth, it won't cut it. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional account of a senior demon named Screwtape. He's writing to a junior demon protege named Wormwood. And in this particular vignette that I want to read, he is trying to help Wormwood deal with a failure. He allowed one of his human assignments to get away from him, and the guy got converted to Christ. And here's what Screwtape writes. He says, it remains to consider how we can retrieve this disaster. The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in repentance. Let him, if he has any bent in that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in a human soul. The enemy, of course, is God. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans has said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. That's profound. Friends, if you feel like showing love to a brother, by all means, do it. Don't just talk about it. Don't just pray about it. But do it. We each have a choice today. We can go on talking about love, or we can love. Jesus loved. And that's why we have that choice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love that Jesus showed to us when he died on Calvary's cross to take our place. Lord, there would be no love without him. I thank you too for the love of the body. I thank you for ways that I have experienced that. I thank you for the testimonies shared this morning about how deep and abiding the love of God's people really is. Lord, I know that I have passed by some who were in need, and I confess that. I pray, Father, that there would not be needy people left hanging in our body. Lord, help us to live what we have read here today. And if there are those with anger and bitterness and hatred in their hearts, oh God, help them today to deal with that. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.